Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
According to the Associated Press, on the evening of February 6, 1996, several teenagers drove the rural roads of East Tampa, Florida. They had the intent of playing pranks that night. Tragically, their game was anything but funny. They pulled up some 20 street signs out of the ground, including a stop sign of one fatal intersection. The next day, three of their buddies, who had just finished bowling, breezed through that intersection without stopping. Their car sailed into the path of an 8-ton truck, and they were all immediately killed. 1 year later, the three perpetrators of this deadly prank were convicted of manslaughter. In June of 1997, they stood in orange jail jumpsuits and handcuffs before the judge in a Tampa courtroom, weeping and wiping their eyes. They were sentenced to 15 years in prison. Why would I open a sermon on God's word describing such a horrible event like this? I do it for two reasons. Because number one, in the same way Jesus, in our passage today, we are about to see, gives a very sensational description that is perhaps even more horrific. Number two, because of this parallel between that incident that I was just talking about here and the sobering impact that Christ wanted his listeners to feel. As he himself opens our passage today using a similar shock tactic. Let me tell you what I mean by this. Let me make the connection between that story that I just told and what Jesus opens our passage with. It is a dangerous thing with tragic consequences for anyone to take down a signpost on a highway. And it is no less dangerous, actually, I'm about to build a case that it is even more dangerous, for anyone to vandalize the signposts that we have in God's word. I draw your attention now to Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, and it reads this way. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than it would be should he cause one of these little ones to sin." Okay, so you might be familiar with these words, so much so that it no longer really has the impact that I think Jesus intended for his listeners to feel. But I assure you, he probably heard some gasps when he told this. The punishment for continuing to contribute to the eternal downfall of another is nothing less than hopelessness, eternal spiritual destruction. Jesus graphically illustrated this punishment here in these opening verses. A millstone was a large, exceedingly heavy stone used to grind flour, hundreds of pounds. Jesus combined this with a terrifying but traditional image of chaos and evil. You see, in ancient literature, Jewish culture, the ocean was used to depict disorder and wickedness. Furthermore, a common thought of Jesus' day was that a body that was lost at sea could not be resurrected in the last day. Like Jesus doesn't have the ability, God does not have the ability to raise it up out of the sea. Kind of like some people today believe that cremation is wrong, because how is God going to be able to reassemble all of the molecules in the last day? Well, you see, they had that similar belief there. If the body sank to the bottom of the ocean, it's irretrievable. And so that person had no hope of being resurrected. So Jesus' listeners would be thinking in terms that this person who has sunk to the bottom had absolutely no hope. That was part of their gasp, I'm sure. Jesus was communicating to his listeners that those who cause eternal downfall of other people would themselves experience a pain-filled, hopeless, eternal doom. J. Vernon McGee, who I've not quoted for some time now, has some very impactful things to say, some considerations about this. And let me just tell you, I read these and they're kind of randomly placed together here. But this is what he has written. What the Lord says here is very severe. I will be honest with you. I think I would rather be most any person than the one selling drugs to young people today. I believe that the punishment for one who sells drugs will be greater than for some others. It is serious business to cause someone, especially a youngster, to offend. There is one thing worse than going to hell. It is going to hell and having a son or daughter say to you, "Dad, I'm here because I followed you." That is the worst thing that can happen to a person. Pretty sobering, huh? It would be better to die, even a horrible death, than to cause a little one to stumble and ultimately incur the woe here of which Jesus is warning us. Better for a church leader or a pastor to die horrifically than to teach errant doctrine. Better to die horrifically than any believer to have a lifestyle that trips up others. Better to die horrifically than to have attributes that drive others away from Christ. We have been given something very serious to consider. Right here in the first two verses of chapter 17, we see that Jesus warned temptations, traps, and troubles from failures are going to come to us. And then the Lord adds a serious statement, but woe to the person through whom they come. Great sorrow awaits the person that tempts others to sin and spiritually fail. The word which we have translated as temptations to sin here in verse 1 is the Greek word scandalon. It means, literally, it's referring to a movable stick that you set in a trap that holds it in place for somebody to step into. It's that stick for a snare or a trap. Any impediment that is placed in the path of a person that causes them not to be able to continue on, that's what this word scandalon is. It's a reference to a temptation that draws another person into error or sin. A believer might stay down for quite some time. A person who is maybe looking to Christianity, considering it, might be turned away and damned to hell forever. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a bullseye on your back, especially if you are living your life for Christ. You have a target on you, and Satan and his forces are out to stop you for sure. Jesus says this is a fact of life for the Christian here in Luke 17, verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Then the Lord issues that grave warning to anyone who would be used of Satan to cause believers to be led astray from the Lord, especially what he calls little ones. Little ones. This includes new believers or unbelievers who are searching, or believers who have recently experienced some sort of trauma in their life. So in short, little ones means anyone that is associated with Christ and is vulnerable by being in special need of instruction and compassion. That's what this word means here, little ones. Anyone associated with Christ that is vulnerable by being in special need of instruction and compassion. Now, how does a person become a stumbling block and lead little ones astray? Well, there are three key channels. Number one, false teaching. This is an effective way that religious leaders steer vulnerable Christians and seekers in the wrong direction. Many cults and ill-informed church people get hold of these susceptible ones. False doctrine is their primary tool, but it's not limited to rank heresy. Sometimes it takes the form of eccentric teaching, legalism, and doctrinal imbalance, all of which tragically turn people away from a simple faith in Jesus Christ. This is why it's so important to know the Bible, so you will not be confused or led astray. Number two, faults in the example of Christians. Regular church attenders who the vulnerable may look up to, thinking those church attenders exemplify proper Christian behavior, can cause them to spiritually stumble. The vulnerable see them compromising. They witness them in immorality, drunkenness, drugs, gambling, cursing, involvement in pornography, temper tantrums, selfishness, greed, griping, laziness, any number of vices. It turns these little ones off to the church and to the Lord. Or it turns these little ones on to that kind of lifestyle. Okay, then it must be all right for me to behave in that manner. Number three, refusing to wholeheartedly forgive another Christian. Now, this is the one on which Jesus is going to hunker down on in our passage today. And he begins it with the very next verse, Luke 17:3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Okay, I have to admit something to you. This verse had me scratching my head earlier this week. I was talking to the elders on Monday, and I had them examine this verse with me for a moment. And I shared with them that there was something that my understanding was missing here. The first part of the verse says, pay attention to yourselves. And then it seems to say the exact opposite. Pay attention to others. Now, if I followed the first part of this, paying attention to myself, I will not know if my brother sins. I will not rebuke him because I'm paying attention to myself. Observing that my brother is sinning and rebuking him is not paying attention to myself. It's paying attention to him. Why did Jesus say it like this? Which part should we obey? By the way, whenever you read scripture, make it a point to write down questions that come to your mind. Use that as fodder to meditate on. Pray and ask God that he would guide you to the answer. Don't ignore those questions that arise when you are in scripture. God loves it when we meditate on his word. Well, here is what I eventually came up with. When a person feels that he or she must rebuke another Christian for a sin, it is wise for that person to check his or her own attitudes and motivations first, before going to the other person. What does Galatians tell us? Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, so now all of a sudden it makes sense. Pay attention to yourself and rebuke a brother who sins. Jesus also said the same thing at a different time. Matthew recorded it for us. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, it says this. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it does make a lot of sense now to me. We are to take a good look at ourselves to make sure that we are not having any glaring faults of our own or an attitude that is not one of gentleness. The rebuke is to be serious and frank. but gentle. There is no room for belittling. There is no room for taking a superior attitude. You know, the mere possibility of enjoying the rebuking, rubbing our hands together, smacking our lips with gleeful anticipation that we get to confront this person in their sin, is another disqualification for the undertaking. Indeed, pay attention to yourself. Most of us tend to go the other way, however, by choosing to say nothing. We live in comfortable but blameworthy silence. Jesus gives his followers no option. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, please hear me on this. Given the context that we read this in, our failure to rebuke a sinning brother, or our failure to do it in the right manner because we didn't pay attention to ourselves, is definitely a way to cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. We cause them to stumble by ignoring the sin and letting them continue on in their harmful behavior, and they get the idea, hey, nobody said anything to me, must be all right. We cause them to stumble by causing resentment in them because of our harshness. Who do you think you are? I don't need to take this from you. Closely linked with the responsibility of not causing others to stumble is this responsibility to give them proper help whenever we notice unrepentant sin. Verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Okay. Well, now we see from verse 4 here that the sin we are to confront in a brother or sister is an offense that they have done against us. How did I get that? Because otherwise, the Lord's command, forgive him, is not appropriate. We don't forgive sins that are committed against other people or against God. We can only forgive offenses that are done against us. So here is another area that Christ is addressing in this whole realm of do not cause your brother or sister to stumble. And we are often very prone to make them stumble on this. It can easily happen if we refuse to forgive them when they have offended us, even if they keep doing it. And coming back and asking for our forgiveness. Really? Yes. You see, Jesus places the burden of responsibility on the person forgiving rather than on the person who's repenting. The benefit of the doubt goes entirely to the one being forgiven. This raises some immense practical difficulties. What about hypocritical requests for forgiveness? What if the sins being repented of repeatedly hurt others? Obviously, there are some qualifications. Nevertheless, Jesus' teaching does identify with sharp distinctives what genuine forgiveness is all about. For example, here we see on whom the responsibility lies. It is on the forgiver. And we also see the extent of forgiveness. Now, to me, it seems a little excessive. But Jesus is teaching that it is better to be willing to forgive 7 times a day. Even if you suspect that brother or sister is not sincere. You see, it's better to forgive them than it would be to refuse to forgive a truly repentant soul and thus place a stumbling block in his or her way. Jesus is saying, give them the benefit of the doubt because you really don't know. You might think you know, but give them the benefit of the doubt. Folks, I hope you're seeing that this is difficult stuff. It is. First, we must rebuke sin. Okay, that's not an easy thing to do. Even though we don't want to, we're told that we need to. And we must forgive sin. Even though we don't want to, we might think it's being very insincere, their apology, but we're told to. Obedience in these matters will do this, though, let me tell you. We become more like God. He always stands against sin in perpetual rebuke, and yet he also delights to forgive repentant sinners. His forgiveness is limitless. Has not God forgiven each and every one of us countless times? So here we see, we are being given an opportunity to demonstrate Christ-likeness. So Jesus, in our passage here, in Luke chapter 17, is laying these huge responsibilities upon his followers. And the apostles, reeled back by the impact of this teaching that we see here. He knew what he was saying. They saw it. He was requiring them and us to steer clear from causing others to stumble. And to always be ready to forgive. Wow! This sure requires strength from above. And the disciples, they saw it. They knew it. They recognized that right away. And that explains verse 5, which says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know, mature Christians understand that forgiveness is not a cheap exchange of words the way squabbling children often flippantly say, I'm sorry, to one another. True forgiveness always involves letting go of our pain and letting go of what we think is our right to get even. We've been hurt. And there is a price to pay to heal that wound. We might have expected the disciples here to ask Christ, increase our love, instead of increase our faith. Why did they ask for greater faith and not love? Well, the answer is because while love motivates us to forgive, faith acts. activates that forgiveness. No wonder the disciples asked for more faith. They just didn't want to be motivated to obey. They wanted to actually do it. Have forgiveness activated. Now, they ask for an increase of faith, and I want you now to notice with me Christ's response to their request. It's in the very next verse here, verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Can I ask a question? Serious question here. Is Jesus rubbing salt in their wound? Jesus, give us more faith. Well, guys, if you did have even a little tiny bit the size of a mustard seed, you'd be able to do some amazing miracles. How was Jesus' reply helpful? They already sensed their need for more. Why taunt them for their lack? Well, that's not what Jesus is doing. They asked Jesus for greater faith. And Jesus is telling them, that is not the issue. You don't need more faith. Look what the tiniest amount of faith can do. You're seeking the wrong thing. You see, Jesus is rebuking them here. The Lord bluntly told them that they didn't need more faith. The smallest amount of faith would accomplish vast miracles. Faith, you see, is not measured by its bigness or littleness. What is needed is not so much a large faith, but a faith that is like a seed, even a tiny seed, like a mustard seed. Seeds contain life. And before that life can spring up, that seed has to die. And what they were really needing was to say, Lord, give me a seed kind of faith where I will die to myself and see life emerge. Jesus pointed to a mustard seed because it is so small and because it contains this life and because it first must die and then that life comes forth. You don't need a large faith. You need a living, growing faith, one that causes you to die to self. And then that kind of faith is suitable for any miracle or occasion. Considering now this whole context about their conversation, the disciples thought it was going to be really difficult, a big challenge to forgive in the way that Jesus said they need to forgive. And so they asked Jesus, please increase our faith. And the lesson that Jesus is teaching them and is teaching us is that if a person has this living faith represented by a seed that first dies to itself and then springs forth with life, then they're able to follow these commands that we are seeing here, and we might have thought to ourselves, oh, how can I do that? Living faith produces a calmness whenever we have been wronged, because it causes us to die to ourselves and we can be calm. We enter into a rest that keeps us from seeking revenge and readily extend forgiveness instead. Listen, if we're having trouble forgiving, We need to ask God to give us a faith that's like a seed, even a mustard seed. One that believes God is in control. God is not slumbering. We need to believe that God loves us. We need to believe that God will take care of us. We need to believe that we will see God provide ultimate justice beyond anything we could do to accomplish it, especially by withholding our forgiveness. Given the immense requirements Jesus just gave his disciples, to not cause a little one to stumble, to rebuke those who sin, to extend unlimited forgiveness, and to exercise immense faith. These disciples might have presumed, okay, so if I do these things, I'm really going to be in good with God. If I do these things, I will really earn God's favor. Maybe the thought has crossed your mind whenever you have felt convicted to give the Lord greater obedience in your life. That if you did, he would really bless you in all sorts of wonderful ways. You know, perhaps some of the struggles that are in my life right now exist because I haven't been as obedient to the Lord as I really ought to be. If I start doing the things that I've heard him speaking to me about through these scriptures today, I just know that he is going to reward me with less hardship in my life. My financial troubles? Gone. The trouble I'm having with that family member? Resolved. Okay, God, I'm going to count on you to come through for me because I intend on serving you better. You know, Jesus seems to anticipate this line of thinking. And so Jesus continued with some more important teaching, following it up. Jesus explodes such pondering with a mini miracle, mini parable. Let's take a look at its beginning here in verse 7. Luke 17, 7 says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'?" Now, Jesus introduces this mini parable, this story, with a phrase that means, "Can any of you even imagine?" And the answer had to be, "No, we cannot imagine such a thing." And then he continues, verses 8 through 10. "Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, Jesus's point is very simple. This should be the kind of wholehearted devotion, the kind that does not expect external reward. Our God is superior. We are not his master. We serve him, not the other way around. He already has brought us into his household as a gift of grace. Service is our duty, our responsibility, our privilege. Service to Him is its own reward. He may, and undoubtedly will, reward us with far more than any master ever gave his slave. But we have no right to expect any extra rewards for our service. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, who were listening in on this, they had an elaborate system of rewards and punishments that they thought were coming to them through their relationship with God. In their self-serving concept of divine justice, God rewarded good behavior with material blessings, and God punished sin with poverty, disease, disfigurement, and calamities. That was their way of thinking. And therefore, by their reckoning, good deeds put God in the position of being a debtor to them. Pharisees felt God owed them. That puts them above God. And you know, whenever we try to bargain with God, okay, God, I'm going to obey you on these things. It's going to be hard, but I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do these things that I see here in this passage today. I'm going to do them, but here's what I expect, God. We're trying to make God our debtor. It doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. A servant must be more interested in his duty than what is due him. Yeah. I'll say that again. A servant must be more interested in his duty than what is due him. He must make service more important than salary. You know, that's very difficult, especially in this day. When we look around our society today, it's a society of demanding unions, demanding workers' rights, and rights are so emphasized everywhere we look, and self-esteem philosophies, you deserve this, that, and the other. Today, people perform so poorly that just to do your duty is considered exceptional conduct. Really? Many are so poor at paying their bills that to pay your debts on time, every time, is considered most praiseworthy. Isn't that sad? That's not the attitude in Christ's service. Doing our duty is expected. It's not extra conduct. When all is said and done, the best we can say is that we are unworthy to be God's servants. Jesus teaches us in today's passage that watching ourselves, rebuking, forgiving, exercising a living faith is nothing extraordinary. This is the way we are supposed to live. And when we do it, we are at best unworthy servants. Such life is our duty. This life is extraordinary as it may be. Is ordinary Christianity. Oh, that we would be extraordinarily ordinary. These lessons from our Lord today came as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was preparing to leave them, and he wanted to train them with regard to being extraordinarily ordinary. They would be ministering to others in his place, and it was a critical time. Time was short. This is a critical time for you and I as well. Our time is short. We often talk about that. The Lord is going to return, and it could be within the hour. Jesus shares a variety of principles that pertain to our ministry with others and serving Jesus Christ. And these principles deal with our attitudes, our behavior, our relationship with other people. Oh, that we would be extraordinarily ordinary. Pray with me, please.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.